Okay, well, thank you for coming. We are in the framework book page. Never got around writing the page down. Right around page 243. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 23. I guess what I'd like to do tonight, and we'll see what happens, is we are heading towards church history. And the next few weeks, as we go through church history, that we follow that up with, oh, there's some Greek information coming. We may see the numbers even dwindle here, you know, down. We'll see what happens. But church history is kind of exciting, but there's 2,000 years of history that we're going to just kind of be skimming through that. I guess we didn't really skim through the Old Testament, but that was some 2,000 years. But anyway, I guess what I'd like to do tonight is kind of move a little bit quicker through the end of the book of Acts here and get into the early days of church history or the things that are outside the book of Acts and pick that up next week. So on page 243 of your framework books, actually it'd be on the page 242, we're in the year 57. I'm just going to read through the information, then we'll go to the Bible and see what takes place. Yes. I just noticed that we have some music playing. I think Mary's all over it. There we go. Thank you. Wow. Not quite as distracting, is it? I was wondering, what in the back of my mind, I was like, what's really, there's something bothering me. Just let it go. It was like, thank you for identifying what it was. I didn't know if it was my medication or what. It's like, okay, the year is 57, and as we know, last time when Paul was in Corinth in 57, the music, is that what he's wondering about? Were you wondering about the music or something? We got it. Mary took care of it. Thank you very much. There's a little switch right back there on the wall, so if the back row gets bored, just kind of turn it up, and you guys listen to music. Paul was in Corinth at the end in 57. That's where we left off last week when we started having come to Jerusalem. He wrote the book of Romans telling them that he'd like to come visit. And in that book of Romans, he identified the fact that he'd like to come to there, to Rome, and then go to Spain. As you go through the year 57, he ends up in Jerusalem. We follow his trail. Luke follows his trail through the Mediterranean Sea, coming to Caesarea, going into Jerusalem. There he meets with James and some of the elders of the church. And what we have now is a confrontation in Jerusalem. Not really a confrontation, but we have the meeting of the apostle to the Gentiles, who's out telling them that Jesus, faith in Jesus is the means of salvation. And he's not teaching them the law of Moses, not telling about temple sacrifices, but he meets up with the Jews in Jerusalem who haven't left Judaism. And again, we can talk about that, if they should have just, you know, burnt the temple down and stopped doing sacrifices, so we just have faith in Jesus. Or if being a Jew raised as a Jew, if they should have continued on the Temple Mount offering sacrifice like they'd been raised. And the thing, James, Jesus' brother, we know he continued in the temple. He continued, he had faith in Christ, his brother, but he continued to pray on the temple, visit the temple. In fact, that's where he died. They pushed him off of the temple because they wanted to make an announcement to the crowd that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. We'll talk about that when that was in 63 AD. Well, anyway, those two groups meet and they say, well, we've heard some bad things about you, Paul, that you're telling the Gentiles and Jews not to follow the law of Moses. So what we've got, this great idea, you're going to go up and you're going to pay for these men to have their heads shaved. You're going to take a vow, and we're going to tell everybody this is all good and that you're right in line with the Jews. So he agrees to do that. And by the time they get there, some people that see him, that had seen him in Ephesus before or over in Asia Minor, they figured that he'd brought along with him some Gentiles into the Temple Mount area, crossing a boundary that the Gentiles could not go. Now remember, Gentiles could go up to the Temple Mount in a certain area and worship. Now this is an interesting fact, just as we go by it, that as far as being a tolerant religion, the Temple Mount was open to all people of all nations. In fact, Jesus said that this will be a house of prayer for all nations. And the Jews would allow Gentiles to come up and worship. Alexander the Great worshiped on the Temple Mount, but there were regulations. They couldn't go certain places. Well, just like a Jew couldn't go into the holy place or the most holy place, even the high priest could only go into the most holy place once a year. So there were certain boundaries and guidelines for everyone. It's just the Gentiles had the limit on how close they could come, but they could definitely worship on the Temple Mount if they wanted to. Well, nonetheless, there was a boundary there that they couldn't go past. There's a sign carved in the stone. They found two of them already. They found excavated two of them that says anyone that goes past this, their death will be their own fault. The Jews would have them killed. Well, they started a riot saying Paul had done this, had brought a Gentile across that boundary, and a huge riot broke out. They shut down the temple because now it's desecrated. Yeah, it's been desecrated. And they're going to drag him out to the Romans come down, and they think he's a terrorist from Egypt. I mean, it sounds like modern newspaper, but that's what they thought. And they realize that he's not, and he says, can I address the crowd? And we ended last week with Paul addressing the crowd, and they listened to him talk about visions and talk about Jesus and how the Lord spoke to him and all these things. But when he says, remember the thing that tripped off the Jewish crowd there on the Temple Mount, when he says that the Lord told him to go to the Gentiles, that's when they started throwing dust in there, says the earth isn't worthy of him, get rid of him, and they wanted Paul dead. And then the Romans had to deliver him from the crowd and take him away, and they put him in stocks, and they're getting ready to beat him. And he says, is it legal to, you know, beat me or try me or have me locked up without a trial, being a Roman citizen? They all backed away. The next day, they bring him in front of the Sanhedrin, hoping that they can, and the Romans are observing the Sanhedrin. It's like a Senate hearing, in a sense. It's a judicial hearing. And they want to hear how the Jews handle Paul, if they can get some information. And as they're looking down watching this, Paul simply says to the Sanhedrin, which is a mixture of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I'm here on trial because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees sided with him. The Sadducees came against him. And then a riot broke out there in the Sanhedrin. And the Romans had to go down and rescue him from them. And they put him in prison again to protect him, figure out who is this guy and what is going on. And the whole issue comes down to the fact that it was a matter of Jewish law. Just like it was in Corinth, the issue is a matter of Jewish law. It's not that he's a terrorist, not that he's trying to burn the temple down. It's just a matter of the interpretation of who is the Messiah. And the Romans are trying to figure this out because they can't imagine people being this upset about a philosophy, about a religion. It's just go your way. Live and let live is kind of how the Romans did. They conquered people. You want to have this temple, build that temple. You want to have this philosophy, have that philosophy. As long as it's not brand new, just go your way. But then they find out that the Jews are upset. They're going to continue with this. Going back to the framework book, that's kind of where we were at in 57 A.D. That was all 57 A.D. Now, what's going to take place now as we kind of breeze through the scriptures, Paul is going to be taken to Caesarea because the Jews are going to ask tonight right away, they're going to ask, well, can we have Paul brought to the Sanhedrin one more time? We want to get some information from him. But it's really a trap because they got 40 men have taken a vow. We're not going to eat until we kill Paul. They just want to get him in transferring from one location to another location so they can jump him and execute him and kill him. And that's you're going to see some people, they're willing to risk their lives, break the law in front of the Romans to rid the earth of Paul, that's how adamant they are about it. Well, so they find out about it. And the Romans ship Paul then to Caesarea, back over to the coast where he landed, where he came from when he came in on the ship, and that's where he's going to be held, and the Jews are going to have to go there to have their trial. And that's what we're going to take place here for a couple of years there in Caesarea. And then if you look, that's in 58 and 59 A.D., Paul's in Caesarea. He's going to appear before Felix, the governor, several times, and Felix is going to be relieved by Festus, and he's going to appear before him and Agrippa II, Herod the Great's great-grandson. And he's going to have speeches in front of all these people, reviewing information with them. And finally, he's going to appeal to go to Rome to have his case heard by the emperor. And that is in 60 A.D. there. He's going to be put on a ship and taken to Rome. And there he's going to end up having end of 59. He's going to have a shipwreck. He's going to be in the sea. And we know that story. We'll review a little bit of that. In 60 A.D., he's in Rome under house arrest. He's appearing before Nero, or going to. 61, he's still under house arrest. And in 62 A.D., Paul is going to be released from prison. We'll take a look at some things, maybe in this box right here. Let me just read the bullet points. Paul continues in Rome under house arrest on page 244 of the framework book, 62 A.D., during this year, Peter comes to Rome and writes 1 Peter. Now, this would be most likely Peter's first time in Rome. So a lot of legends and traditions about Paul or Peter may not be true. They maybe have been created by the church. And that's the thing we're going to get into once we hit church history. We got to keep in mind that some of the events in church history are factual. They happen. The people did what they did. They wrote what they wrote. They are who they are. But also we got to realize we're no longer dealing with Scripture. There's going to be a lot of fabrication, a lot of rewriting, a lot of exaggeration, a lot of manipulating information to make it line up with what someone would want to have believed about a doctrine or about a person. And so now church history is going to be a little confusing as far as we no longer necessarily have absolute facts. But there's a lot of enough that we can build solid church history on. But nonetheless, it appears Peter arrives in Rome in 62 AD. And why would he be in Rome before then? You know, I mean, he's the apostle to the Jews. He's down doing certain work with the Jews. Paul is released from his Roman imprisonment. Now, before that time, we're gonna when we get done with Acts tonight, very as quick as we can, I want to look at page 245. We're going to go through some of these details again on Paul's release from prison. But he's going to write to the Philippians, and he's going to write to Philemon about being released, that he's anticipating his release. He asks Philemon to prepare a guest room for him because he's going to come visit. So as the book of Acts ends, Paul is still under house arrest, but he's writing what we call the prison epistles, Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. And in those, there's certain hints of how the case, they're not all necessarily written on the same weekend. And so there's some hints as he writes those where he's at in his case and what he's anticipating to happen. In Philippians and Philemon, he appears to be anticipating his release and anticipating visiting back in Asia Minor. And then we're going to have to decide when he gets released what takes place. Does he make it to Spain? Does he go through those churches in Asia Minor and then go to Spain? We'll talk about that. I've got some ideas. But again, we don't know for sure. We got some hints in some of the letters on what he was planning on doing. We also know that during that time after his release, he drops Titus off on the Isle of Crete to fix the church in Crete, the island of Crete. It was out of control. It even sounds like they're having fist fights in church. And Titus is dropped off there, and Paul sails up towards Corinth, heading for the vacation resort, the winter resort of Neapolis. There you can see it on a map on page 245, and you can see there's a dotted line going from Crete up through Corinth to Neapolis. It appears he writes a letter back to Titus that he says, I deserted you in Crete, which means I just dropped you off and says, fix it, I'm out of here. And he probably went to Corinth. We do not know for sure, but we know in the letter that he says he was heading for Neapolis, where he's going to spend the winter there, and it's a Mediterranean vacation resort. It is what it is. We got to talk about Paul in prison, but Paul, he's out of prison now, and he's heading for Neapolis. And it is what it is. It's like it's a vacation resort on the Mediterranean coast where people vacation. Now, maybe he's going to go there to start a church. Maybe he's going to go lock himself in a prison somewhere, join a monastery. Maybe he's just going to go get some time off in Neapolis. I don't know. But he probably passed through Corinth, and maybe while he was visiting the church in Corinth, that's when he wrote the letter back to Titus in Crete. And then from there, we know that he ends up in prison again. And it would appear that he's arrested in Troas because he writes 2 Timothy now from prison. And it is not the Acts imprisonment. It is another imprisonment where he's now in a dungeon. He says, he's not talking about being delivered. He's not saying prepare a guest room for me. He says, it's been made clear. I fought the fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. So he knows that his days are numbered. He says, just hurry and bring me my scrolls and parchments. We'll look at that here in a little bit. And now you're into 67 A.D., fall of 67, and he may have lived until the spring of 68 A.D. And again, that date is what I think. That's a pretty good idea. Some would say 66, 67. I mean, I may be off 12 months there or something, but that's the general picture there. But now, what we're looking at tonight is starting in 57 A.D. in Acts chapter 23. And seriously, I am... You know, you know how I teach. I'm going to tend to want to read through this, but we'd have to read all the way through the book of Acts, and it's like, well, we've already read up to chapter 23. But there's a lot of speeches and things taking place in here, and which is good information. But I'd like to just maybe get through the book of Acts tonight, and then we can wrap up and start church history next week, which is, I think, very exciting. Church history is very exciting overall. Specifically, it's exciting at the beginning because you're starting to talk about some guys that knew John, they knew Paul, and they're continuing, and we got their books, we got their letters, we know what they wrote and said. It's interesting things. But another thing that's important is, at least I, and again, I still am, I mean, there's so many things I don't know yet, But when I first went through church history, and I've gone through it several times in different ways of studying or teaching it, it's amazing how many things that we talk about or discuss or run into today. It, like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. If your church is going through something, they've already talked about it. There's already a program for it. There's already a steps and procedures on how to deal with it. If you're going through a doctrinal issue or you're running into a doctrinal issue for the first time, it's already been discussed. It's already been gone through. It's already been done. And so it's one of those things where it's kind of nice at least to know you could go back and find out some information or at least know that people have already addressed these issues. But nonetheless, it's interesting. Okay, let's pray, and then we're going to start right around chapter 23 of Acts. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the work you've been doing in the church and through history that we can have recorded in the Bible and throughout time. We ask that we may, again, decipher these things correctly, that we would hear and understand them and make it the correct application to our own lives. We thank you for providing these things as encouragement and for direction in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 23 of Acts. And what has taken place is at the beginning of chapter 23, that's when Paul's brought down by the Romans to appear before the Sanhedrin. They're hoping some information will surface, find out what is Paul doing? Why do they hate Paul? And Paul breaks it up into this debate about the resurrection and the Sanhedrin. They split into two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they have to go down and rescue him. And verse 11 of chapter 23, they put him back in the barracks. So he's really not in prison, like locked up to be punished. He's more like being held to figure out, who is this guy and why does everybody hate him? Verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and says, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The plot to kill Paul is the next thing right here in the NIV. They've got a little title there. Verse 12, the next morning, this would be his 10th day. Now, we talked last week about Paul going to Jerusalem and if it was a good idea or a bad idea, if God was telling him by the Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem, stay up with the Gentiles, or was he telling him, when you go to Jerusalem and fulfill my will, there's going to be persecution. You can go either way with that, but right now, this is his 10th day in Jerusalem. He's been there for 10 days. And what's happened? I mean, he's taken a vow, he's gone to the Temple Mount, and he's been put in prison and had a couple of riots. Now, he had a great testimony in front of the Jews about the Lord speaking to him, and that may have been exactly what God wanted. But nonetheless, God says, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." I've got to get you. God's purpose, it looks like, is to get him to Rome. Verse 12, the next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. So now you've got 40 men vowing that Paul is going to die before they eat their next meal. They went to the chief priest, who would be on their side, and the elders, again, that would be members of the Sanhedrin, and says, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petitioned the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." So they go, here, just like with Jesus, again, this would be 57 A.D. Let's say Jesus died in 30 A.D. So now we'd be 27 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, where Jesus endured this kind of, behind the scenes manipulating. And that's what they've got. We're gonna have you, the high priest, go say, "We need to talk to Paul in front of the Sanhedrin." When they bring him, we're going to jump him and kill him. Verse 16, but now here's one of these things that just shocks you. I remember even now when I read it, for the first time, it's like, where's this come from? Look at verse 16. But when the son of Paul's sister, that'd be Paul's nephew, heard of this plot, he went to the barracks and told Paul. Now, who says Paul's got a sister in Jerusalem? Now, we know he's got a sister in Jerusalem, and she's got a family. She's got a son who's old enough to be hanging around the guys who are taking vows to kill Paul. And he kind of says, "Well, I've got to go home and get kind of late," and goes home and says, "I got to get to Paul," and goes and tells Paul, "Hey, the guys are taking a vow to kill you." I mean, how's this all work out? Well, that's all we know. It's just very interesting to see a little bit behind the scenes here. Then Paul called, after his nephew comes and tells him about this, then Paul called one of the centurions and says, "Take this young man to the commander." Now we know he's a young man. He's not a child, but he's not an adult. He'd be a young man. "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. Now notice, he's not saying it, that this is going to only be told from this young man is going to tell the commander, and the commander is going to deal with it. They're smart enough, the fewer people that know this information, that the young man knows it, the better chance of it working and someone else not getting killed. Take this young man. The centurion said, Paul went to the commander, Paul the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander took the young man by the hand, now he'd think maybe he must be a little bit younger, by the hand, drew him aside and asked, what is it that you want to tell me? He said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them because more than 40 of them are waiting to ambush, are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now waiting for your consent to their request. The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, don't tell anyone what you've reported that you reported this to me. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers. Talk about government expense. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight. Why? To escort Paul out of Jerusalem across Judea and Samaria to Caesarea. I mean, does that not boggle your mind? The Apostle Paul is going to have an escort of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, and they're leaving at 9 o'clock, provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. They're going to take him to Felix. This is just an example of the Romans' attention to detail and their ability to move people when they wanted to move and get things done. He's going to send that detachment of soldiers all the way to Caesarea just so Paul can get there safely. Who cares? Who cares about Paul? I mean, we do because he's the Apostle Paul. But the Jews are trying to kill him. The Romans don't even know who he is. They're not saying, well, this guy's going to be very famous in the Western world someday. He's going to build civilization. He's going to be built on the letters that he writes. They don't know who he is. He's just a Jew that they don't even know if he's a good Jew. But they're going to do their job and protect him. Well, here's the letter he sends. He wrote the letter as follows. Claudius Lysias. Now, again, as you look at this, this is a letter from a Roman, a pagan. And when you look at this letter, it would be called an epistle. A letter, is exactly like what Paul would write. As Paul wrote in the style of letters, you know, always has his name and who's writing with him and who he's writing to, and then says greetings. Here it is. Claudius Lysias, that's the commander's name. To His Excellency, Governor Felix, greetings. Now that's how James opens his book. That's how Paul opens his books. The same way, identify the writer, identify who you're writing to, and say greetings. I will point this out. To His Excellency, Governor Felix, that word, Kratatos is the same Greek word that is used at the beginning of Luke when Luke refers to Theophilus and calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. It's a title. When it says to His Excellency Governor Felix, we now have the governor of Judea being called by the same title that Theophilus, the one who received the book of Luke and this book of Acts, were written to Theophilus. Makes you kind of gives you a little insight. Who is Theophilus? He may be more than just a guy. We know he's probably got some money because he's supporting the writing of this book, but he may even be in some kind of a government position, this Theophilus. Nonetheless, it's just interesting to notice that word is used here and in the beginning of the book of Gospel Luke. Greetings. Then this is how he describes Paul. Now this is what the commander knows about Paul. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. Now, that's not exactly the way it worked out because they found out he's a Roman citizen after he delivered him, but we'll go ahead and give myself credit because I thought I better go down here and stop this because he's a Roman citizen. We protect Roman citizens. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin, hoping to get some information. I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, not the law of Rome, not the, you know, what's right, what's wrong, what's the speed limit, but about some doctrine. But there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. In other words, it's a doctrinal debate. We're not going to lock a guy up because he's got a different doctrine. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So he's sending the whole court, the whole system is being sent to Caesarea. That's where he'll stand trial. That's where his accusers will go. So verse 31, so the soldiers carrying out their orders took Paul with them during the night, left at 9 o'clock, and brought him as far as Antipatris, which is 30 miles from Jerusalem on its way to Caesarea. So they travel at 9 o'clock. They travel about 30 miles, and it's a fortress or it's a military camp there, a military city. And so they got a place, got a secure place, and then they're going to load up the next day and finish the journey. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him, and they return to the barracks. In other words, the horsemen, the 70 horsemen, just take him on from there. The spearmen and the foot soldiers were able to get him out of Jerusalem. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from, learning that he was from Cilicia. That would fall under where you pay your taxes, where are you from. He said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Now they're going to have to come from Jerusalem for the court case. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Now Herod's palace, there's several of them. There's one in Jerusalem, there's one on Masada, there's a couple out by the Dead Sea, and there's one in Caesarea. This particular palace, you can see the remains of it today. It's right on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. There was a freshwater swimming, because the Mediterranean Sea is salt water. Herod had designed a swimming pool in the middle of his palace, which was built on the Mediterranean Sea, so that he could have a fresh water, and an aqueduct was built to bring fresh water into the pool in the seawater, so that you could, look out at the seawater, but also swim in fresh water. Again, it was a magnificent palace. You can see the remains of it today. The hippodrome is right beside it. And anyway, right beside there is another building, or the remains of a building, where Paul would have then stood trial. And we got a picture of Tony standing in this room. There's a room where he would have stood before Felix and Festus. So you can see it's all knocked down, but you can see the floor and the remains on the walls. You know where this room was, where Paul would have stood trial when he talked to Felix and Festus. You can see it right there today. Well, nonetheless, he's there in Herod's palace. Chapter 24, 5 days later. Now, this would be the 15th day from the time that he arrived in Jerusalem. So you kind of understand all this detail. It's 15 days. It's been 2 weeks since Agabus tied his belt and says, the man who goes to Jerusalem will be bound up like this. And now it's been 15 days. Quite a ministry he's got there in Jerusalem. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias, now do you see this, went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. The high priest, I was impressed with how many soldiers took Paul out of Jerusalem to get him to Caesarea. Well, now his accusers are going to come, and guess who his accuser is? The high priest is going to oversee the defense or the accusation against Paul. Brings along some of the elders, some of the Sanhedrin members, and brings his lawyer. Now, that would be kind of scary, except Paul's a fairly well-trained man himself. But coming in to be the accuser would be the high priest. Let's just say it'd be like the governor is coming to accuse you. He brings a few members of the Senate or something. They come in, and then they also bring their lawyer, and now they're going to accuse you. I would be terrified. It's like, what is the chance? And they're talking to the governor of Judea. So here we go. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. Now here is the prosecution. Now verses 1 through 9 is basically the presentation of what the lawyer is going to present. Here we go. Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. See, they were excited about reforms even back then. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent, there's that phrase again, that same word, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. He's not even on the case yet. He's just thanking him for his wonderful leadership. But in order not to weary you further with compliments, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be, now they're describing Paul, found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Okay, a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, we would call him an apostle of the church. Okay, a ringleader of the Nazarene sect or an apostle of the church, it's all in the way you use your words. A ringleader of the Nazarene sect, I think he deserves some punishment. But an apostle of the church, he deserves a monument. And even tried to desecrate the temple. And so there's the accusation that he never did, but that's what they're accusing him. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The Jews joined in the accusations, asserting that these things were true. And so that would have been people that came forward as witnesses. They're not all just in a big riot there in front of the governor. They're bringing their charges against him. Okay, now the defense, verse 10. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. Again, he doesn't say he was a good judge or a bad judge. He says, I know that you've been around a long time, so I'm glad to stand in front of you because you are who you are. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, okay, again, there's our date, 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way. So in other words, there he goes. He says, but I will testify to my faith. I follow Yahweh, the God of our fathers, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. Again, so now he's telling it, it's still part of Judaism. It's just there's a branch that we're now have a different doctrine. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. Okay, agrees with the scriptures. And I have the same hope in God as these men that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Now, even right there, that statement that he makes, we've already seen that divide the Sanhedrin. They'll divide over the resurrection or not. And so he brings that up again. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. In other words, he says, I believe in the judgment that is to come, and so that kind of determines how I live my life. In other words, he's, one, making a doctrinal statement, but he's also saying, I have a righteous standard because I know that I'll be accountable someday. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor. And that's exactly why he came from Corinth. Remember, they're carrying a huge gift. They collected from the Macedonians. They collected from the Ephesians. They collected from the Corinthian church. Bring gifts to my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. Now right there when it says my people, we know that it was for the Jerusalem saints or the Jewish Christians, believers, but they're still Jews. You know what I'm saying? They were still receiving, they're still the Jewish people. So he's saying, I'm bringing gifts, financial gifts to the Jewish people and to make offerings on the Temple Mount. I'm bringing gifts to go and I'm going to go offer on the Temple Mount, offerings on the Temple. I want to point out to present offerings, a little different than a sacrifice, possibly an offering. You have a thanks offering, all kinds of offerings to recognize God. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. In other words, I was not inappropriate in how I was doing it. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charge if they have anything against me. In other words, he says, the true witnesses that say they saw me with a Gentile in the Temple Mount are from Asia, and they are not here. Where are they? This is hearsay. The accusers, the people who say they saw me aren't even here today. These who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. The only witness they've got of me is standing before the Sanhedrin when I said, well, here he says, unless it is this one thing I shouted as I stood in the presence. Remember this? It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. He says, that's the only thing I said in front of the Sanhedrin. Oh, what, is there a problem with that? Then Felix, and that's the end of Paul's statement right there. He basically, what he's done, he says, where are my accusers? Because the ones who say they saw me bring Gentiles into the temple court, they're not even here. The only thing these people saw me do was perform in front of the Sanhedrin, and I'll tell you what I said, quote, and he says, this is what I said. Now, that's the evidence that they've got. That's all they have on me. Remember, Paul is himself a lawyer and a trained speaker. Then Felix, again, it's kind of interesting to see Paul. He's not preaching. He's in a sense here, he's simply defending himself. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, now that's interesting. He was well acquainted. He understood something about the Christianity. Adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he says, I will decide your case. And again, that's the guy who'd sent Paul over. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla. Now, Drusilla is Herod Agrippa's daughter, and so she would be royalty. And in fact, as we trace this, she is still then would have Hasmonean blood, which is traced all the way back to 168, the Maccabean revolt, through Herod and this whole thing. They'd still have some kind of connection with the royal line going way back to the Maccabees. And so now you've got Felix, who is married into the, what would be considered the Jewish royal line, not the line of David, but a Jewish line. He brings his wife in, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. So now Paul's doing a little bit of preaching. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find a convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, that goes on for 2 years. We don't know how often Paul appeared, but Paul's now locked up. People can come take care of him, but you know, and visit him, but he's locked up there in Caesarea, waiting for this case to end. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So there he stays. Chapter 25. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. Again, 2 years later, the new governor arrives in Jerusalem, comes from Caesarea, goes to visit Jerusalem, one of the major cities. And when he gets there, one of the first things the chief priest wants to talk about is that guy you've got in prison named Paul. We need to finish this case. I mean, is that the biggest thing they've got to talk about is Paul? Well, I mean, this is the governor of Judea, this is and the province. This is the high priest. This is the Sanhedrin, and they are worried about Paul who's been locked up for 2 years. Again, it's kind of hard to fathom how Paul would rise to such an important status. They urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem. Okay, you know why that's for. For they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. It's been 2 years and they're still trying to kill Paul. Those other guys, I would assume, are dead. The original 40 guys that haven't eaten yet for 2 years, I'd assume that they're dead. Festus answered, "Paul is being held in Caesarea and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. He gets back, and the first thing he does is bring Paul before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem, I am amazed at how, I mean, he goes back, and the next day, I mean, after being gone for a period of time, the next day, they start the case. And the Jews are there. Verse 8, then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." So those are the three things. Haven't violated the law of Moses, I haven't violated the temple, and I haven't upset Caesar. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to any Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Huge statement right here. In other words, he says, "I am on trial before Caesar." The Jews want to take him back to Jerusalem and try him in the Sanhedrin. You know what that's going to turn into? That's going to turn into, if they don't kill him on the way, some ridiculous accusation about blaspheming God or something, and they're going to kill him. So Paul says, my case is not against the Jews. I should be standing trial before the Roman Caesar, and that's where I'm at. I'm in the right court. But this is interesting right here. Again, I don't want to but I'm not going to. But the concept of capital punishment, this sometimes makes people mad and stuff, but it's all right, is that capital punishment is not Christian, some would say. They say, well, you know, we need to forgive people, and Jesus wouldn't have it, and Paul wouldn't have it. It's like, well, look at this, what Paul says right here concerning capital punishment. This is just one of your little political points right here. Verse 11, "If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death." Well, what would be worthy of deserving death? Well, that would be the law. He said, if I have done anything worthy of deserving death, I do not refuse to die. What is Paul's view on capital punishment? If you deserve death, you deserve to die. That's what Paul is saying. He's not calling them heathen and shaking his hands at them. He's like, you heathen are trying to kill people. You should forgive us. You should be more Christ-like. He says, hey, if I have violated a law that demands death, I do not refuse it. Jesus said the same thing to Peter. He says, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And that sword is meaning if you're using the sword as a criminal, there's a higher power who has the right to take your life with the sword, which is the government. It doesn't mean if you shoot somebody, someone's going to shoot you. That'd be a vigilante. But this is a case, you live like a criminal, there's a bigger sword that's going to come after you. Jesus supported capital punishment. We can see that in other places. Paul supported capital punishment. We know Moses supported capital punishment. We know Genesis, earlier books of Genesis supported capital punishment. I think God supports capital punishment. Not unjust, but true deal where you have a fair court case, there is capital punishment. I'm sorry, but that's, you know, if you want to start a church and be Christian and go off over here and be unscriptural, plenty of people doing that. Go ahead. Go over there and have no capital punishment. But biblically, capital punishment is part of God's jurisdiction. In fact, if a government decides not to follow through on capital punishment, the blood remains on the land and the government is at fault for not fulfilling their God. It's like a parent not raising their child. You have a child, but you refuse to discipline and refuse to raise them correctly. Well, we just don't want to infringe on their rights. You are responsible to raise your child, discipline them, take care of them, and discipline. That's your responsibility. And to fail to do that, you are a failure as a parent. A government, and you'll be accountable to God. Or you'll be accountable to the higher power, which would be the government. They'll come take the kids away because you're a failure. Or in this case, if the government fails to act properly, God will come take the government away. There will be punishment for that government. Enough of that, but just so you saw that. Verse 12, after Festus had conferred with his consul, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar, to Caesar you will go. So now, where's Paul headed? Paul's now heading to Rome. He's not going to Jerusalem. He's afraid to go to Jerusalem, plus it's not the right legal decision. He says, I want to go to Caesar. So he is on the road to stand before Nero. Oh, that'll be a good trial. Okay. But nonetheless, that's where he's going to go. Now, the next thing, Festus consults King Agrippa and Bernice. There's another trial here. He's going to stand before Agrippa, and he's going to speak, and Agrippa's going to be familiar. This would be Herod the Great's grandson. You can see, we've already read some of this already. See where Jesus talks in chapter 26. He recounts his trip to the up to Damascus. And this whole thing, we could read through the thing again. It's another court case, another hearing. Verse 32 of chapter 26, Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So in other words, after Agrippa hears the case, he says, there's nothing. This man is complete. This is typical Jewish malarkey. Is that a word? Malarney, baloney. It's a waste of time. This man, there's nothing wrong with this man. But he's appealed his case to Caesar, so let's send him on to Caesar. Chapter 27, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, again, notice the we, that means Luke has been with him this whole time, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship, again, I'm not going to be able to say that word right there, Adramitium, go ahead and work on that, about to sail for the ports along the coast of the province of Asia. And we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed in Sidon. Now you get the whole trip, and you probably got a map in your Bible somewhere, and I think we got a map in the framework book. It talks about where they're going to sail from. It's very interesting. The main interesting thing about that is the historical accuracy, all the ports and stuff, where they're sailing to. It's wrong to call the book of Acts fictional because they're actually sailing to these places where you would assume they would sail when you study the maps. They're going to end up in Crete. They're trying to beat the weather, and there's going to be an idea here of we should probably wait until the spring, because if we don't make it, we're going to be caught in winter storms, and who knows what's going to happen. But they decide to press on. They've got cargo, and as the story continues here, there's a storm that comes up. The name of the storm. It's called the Northeaster is the name of the storm. It's like a little hurricane of some sort. The ship is thrown off course. Let's look in verse 17. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. So they're going to get rid of all their cargo, and they're going to take ropes and start throwing them underneath and tying the ship together because it's being dashed around in the waves. It's going to break apart. They're trying to like put some support on the boards that hold the ship together. And here's an interesting word. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Meaning anything, as far as anything that's going to be used to sail the ship, just get every. They're just trying to stay afloat. So they'll never be able to direct the ship again. But that word right there, you may want to circle it. And let the ship be, in the NIV, driven along. That is the same word used when Peter talks about how scriptures were written by the prophets of old, that they were driven along by the Spirit. The prophets, and so in other words, as people would, they'd pick up the pen and begin to write, the inspiration, it's just a good word picture of a ship just giving way. There's a force pushing it. They could fight against the force, but it may wreck the ship. The ship may be battered to pieces. So instead of fighting the force, they just pulled up and just let the ship be driven along by the force of this wind and went where it wanted to take them, thinking that's the only way we'll survive. Same word used when Peter describes prophets or writers of Scripture in the Old Testament. When they picked up pen, they were driven along by the Holy Spirit. Again, not in the sense of being dashed and violent, but the idea of they were guided that way. Just interesting, there's just a little word picture I just want to mention as we go by there. Interesting, as we go through this, Paul steps up. Let's begin reading in verse 21 of chapter 27. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete." He is one of them that says we shouldn't go. He's even the master of the ships. He's even telling them, giving them advice on how to sail. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss, because they had all this grain, everything that they're going to sell, all their produce, the whole purpose for the trip has been lost. "But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed." Then he says, "Last night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you.'" He says, "Well, fortunately for you, God has a plan for my life, and it's to get to Caesar. So nothing's going to happen to me. And I prayed for you. And they said, fine, all the people will be spared. Because I'm going to be spared, I thought, why not spare everybody? And so you're all spared. We're all going to live, you know, through this event. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." We are going to crash somewhere, so just hold on. "On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight the sailors sensed there was approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, the soundings again, and found it was 90 feet deep." So again, they're getting closer to the shore, that's getting shallower. "Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. When Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away." I mean, can you look at Paul? He's a prisoner on the ship. He says, "God told me everyone's going to life will be spared, but if that happens, they're not going to make it." Okay, so they cut the ropes and let the lifeboat go. Okay, well, we'll stay here. Pretty influential guy. I mean, for a prisoner giving directions with a centurion standing there. Verse 33, "Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he had said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food to themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on the boat. Again, notice, 276 of us on the boat. Luke's still there. It's quite a place to go to just get a story. You know, I mean, it's like he's living the whole thing through there. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they let them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes and held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. So the front gets stuck and the back gets snapped off. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone would reach land safely. Now they're on the island of Malta. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Again, it's winter season. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood. Again, he's out helping get the fire started, gathering wood. He's not sitting there saying, well, I'm an apostle, so I'm going to give me something to eat. He's out picking up the sticks. It was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, of course, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. So as he's throwing the sticks in the fire, a snake's in there. He said, whoa, I don't want to get burned. And he jumps out and latches onto Paul's hand. He gets bit by a snake. And they said to each other, this man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time to see this and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now, this is just the reverse of what happened in Iconium. Remember, they say they're gods, and then they stone them to death. And now they say, well, you're a murderer. And then I say, well, no, wait, you must be a god. So again, typical pagan thinking there. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. So now you end up with the governor of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. So pretty nice. You go from a shipwreck to, you know, the chief's house. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. Now this is interesting. So we are now in the year 60, right around 60, I know, 58, 59, 57, 58, 59, 59, 60 AD, and Paul is still healing people. Now we talk about, you know, the sign gifts and all these things. It's like, well, just so you know, they're still healing people at the end of the book of Acts here. They honored us in many ways, of course, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with supplies we needed. Verse 11, after 3 months, we put out to sea. So they spend the winter on the island of Malta, when now it's time to set sail. After 3 months, we put to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. Someone else had stayed there, and we got on the ship when they were ready to leave. It was an Alexandrian ship from Alexandria, Egypt, on the north coast of Africa, with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at, and now you get the whole deal. Now they're heading towards Italy. It talks all about that down to verse 17. 3 days later, we called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, my brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Either I was going to have to go back to Jerusalem or I'd have to go higher in the Roman courts. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound in this chain. So now, when he gets to Rome, the whole details there tell you how he got into Rome, the roads they took and stuff. And when he gets there, the Jews come to see him. He says, this is what took place. I've done nothing wrong. I've got no accusations against your people, but here is why I'm here. And now he's preaching to the Jews in Rome. They replied, we have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. So the Jews haven't sent letters to follow up, and the people that had just have come from Jerusalem didn't bring a bad report about you. We don't say anything wrong. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are asking about this, that people everywhere are talking against this sect. So now you've got Jews who say, yes, we don't know anything bad about you, but we do know that what you teach, there are people very upset about this. So please, tell us, what are you teaching? They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers. Now again, remember, he's under house arrest in Rome now, waiting to stand before Nero, the emperor, and these people are free to come visit him. The Jews come to ask him some questions. Similar to Ezekiel, if you remember the book of Ezekiel, when the elders would come to Ezekiel and ask for information from him, but nonetheless. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Notice, talk about the kingdom of God and about Jesus, who they're trying to define him as the Messiah. Some were convinced, you know what's going to happen. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. Notice it says they would not believe. So again, just like all the synagogues, he splits them. Now the crowd splits the crowd. It's their response to the truth. They disagreed amongst themselves and began to leave after Paul had made his final statement. And this would be apparently his final statement to them as they were leaving. No different than what he had done when he was in the synagogues. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you'll be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's hearts has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Verse 30, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is Luke talking about what is taking place at the end of the book of Acts in Jerusalem, or excuse me, in Rome, right around the year, it would be up until 62 AD. So between 60, 61, and 62 AD, Paul is in that house arrest. He's arrested, he's in prison, but you can see right here, his own rented house. So, I mean, you know, he's not chained to the wall and people sliding food under the door. He's got a house, apparently. He's renting it at his own expense, waiting to stand trial before Caesar. He can't leave because his court case is still pending, but people are free to come and go, and he's preaching from that house to the Gentiles. And it ends just right there, a great verse. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. And that's really, in a sense, that's really the book of Acts. God's message of salvation has gone to the Gentiles, and Paul took it there to them. Now, it is during this time right here in this situation, Paul writes what we call the prison epistles, Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians and Philemon. He writes those letters from this setting right here. Next week, we'll pick this up right here we'll pick up with this point right here on page 245. You may want to read through that. I will try to go through the details of that, about what takes place as he comes out of this prison between 62 and 68 AD, or 62 and 67 AD. We do not know the exact details, but we have, like I said, bits and pieces of Paul hinting at things. We know apparently where he was arrested. We know that he was down in Crete for a while. We assume he followed up and visited Philemon in Colossae and different places like this. And we know that he was arrested in Troas, and we know he wanted to go to Spain. We also know that church history records that after Paul went to Spain, when he came back, he was arrested and put in prison, and that's when he writes 2 Timothy. So with that idea there, I feel, you know, again, it's not a doctrinal issue, and you can disagree with me, but there's no sense in arguing. I think Paul went to Spain. you know. But it's like, who knows? I mean, who knows for sure? We know he wanted to go to Spain from the book of Romans. We know the church history records that he made it to Spain, but we don't have any details other than that assumption. So we leave it hanging like that. Then after we finish this, we'll go back to on page 246, pick up right around 63 AD where James, Jesus' brother, is pushed off the Temple Mount and he's killed in Jerusalem. And we'll just march through church history up until the time of the Apostle John. And then on page 249, we actually begin talking about a huge section on church history. You know, it's really an overview. It's really a survey. I had a professor from Hawkeye, my son, gave this book to his humanities professor at UNI. And he read through. He says, I'm somewhat of an expert in church history. And he read through it. And he said some very nice things, but he also said some things as in a sense of, you know, it seems like there's a lot of important things missing. It's kind of like, well, you know, I'm a shop teacher. What do you expect? You know, so I mean, it's church history. It is what it is. But realize there is going to be better sources and more complete people that have dedicated their lives to studying church history than me just trying to put some things together. So this is, again, I humbly just will present to you just a survey of some interesting things and try and make some connections. But there's a lot of other volumes of information, almost year by year, of what's going on in church throughout the world for the last 2,000 years. Well, hey, with that, we've finished the book of Acts. We'll pick this up next week. Thank you so much for being here. And if you have any questions or comments, please feel free. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus again, and we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we as Gentiles in on the other side of the world have heard the gospel, that we have a chance to embrace the truth, and we ask that we may now live it and continue to spread it across our culture and around the world. Again, we thank you for this chance to be part of the church, and ask that we may again live faithfully before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, there are CDs from yesterday, church service, House on the Rock. If you want to listen to that right there, grab one on your way out. Here's one. There you go. You get the free CD tonight. In fact, they're all free. Help yourself. Thank you for coming. Have a nice night.